Well, good morning, everybody. We're having another chance to dig into the exciting story of God's people as recorded for us in the text of Judges. What we've got going on here is a gradual look into the descent of Israel from a people that are seeking to serve him in many ways to really a bunch of pagan Canaanites who are in a whole lot of trouble. I think that's probably one way to describe it, or as some of our other methods, the fatal funnel, the dumpster fire that is the history of Israel right here. There's a lot of things going on. Before we get any farther and even begin the process of bringing us back into the text, let's take a moment and bow our heads together in prayer. Jared will be with us throughout the course of this study as well, but let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to approach your throne. It's our hope and desire that as we honor you and seek to praise you, that we do so in a manner that is in line with your expectations, but that our hearts are seeking to serve you well. Please watch over us in the study. Give us wisdom. Give us the kind of patience that we need to endure. Give us the opportunity to not only grow our faith, but to grow our service. Help us to love well and to be forgiving. And this is our prayer in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Jared. What are we doing? Where are we at?
Oh,
what's the story?
Well, we are dealing with one of the most controversial judges. We won't get to the really controversial part until Wednesday, but we are absolutely dealing with this controversial judge, Jephthah. And you kind of figure like, hey, how are we going to spell his name? How many H's does one name really need? And for him, the answer is all of them. But he is, in the way we've been looking at it and the structure that we've been talking about, he's really parallel with Ehud, who we talked about back in chapter 3. It's both of these judges we have specifically mentioned an 18-year oppression. Both of these judges are on the Transjordan, right, the eastern side of the Jordan River. Both of them are going to have this long extended message to a foreign king. Both are going to end up fording with Ephraimites at the fords of the Jordan. And both of them have a strong sacrificial focus. So we won't kind of talk about that last one, some of those last points until next time. But I definitely want us to keep Ehud in our mind as we're studying Jephthah, because I think that's what our inspired author is trying to get us to consider, is how these texts parallel each other and how much farther down have we gone.
Right. There's a lot that goes in the text. And let's be kind of direct with it. A lot of the moral calamity, the outbreak of rebellion spiritually has some pretty awful consequences. But as we step into this particular story, it, like a lot of the other sections of the text of Judges, presents this cycle of rebellion or cycle of sin that takes place repeatedly through the text of Judges. I think this might be the fifth specific easy-to-catch iteration of it, where you can kind of see, okay, here's the whole cycle in an entire story set, and all of it, and the rise and the fall and the expectation, all of it takes place in this particular story. And Jared and I also, I want to kind of clarify a couple things. We use three terms to talk about the history of Israel. We sometimes talk about the inspired author. We talk about the narrator. Sometimes I'll use the storyteller, the old man on the side of the river telling his grandson stories. All of those are kind of talking about the same concept of inspiration, that God has granted a writer, a speaker, to tell us about what has happened, what will happen, and what God wants. And so all of those are just more like structural terms we use to make it easy to understand each other when we communicate. Let's go and dig into the text. I think there's a lot that goes on maybe in verses 6 through 9 that we can start with that gives us kind of a backstory, kind of what's going on. Jared, do you want to read that few verses for us?
The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year, and for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan and in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed.
All right, so what do we see as we kind of step into the text here? There's a couple of things that I saw and I see as being important in the text. One of the first things, we begin to see the arrival of the Philistines as a new point of conflict for Israel. It's important, not so much from just like when it happens kind of thing, but to see the floating influences that are around the people of God. They're never the same, although the responses from Israel are very much the same. Whether it's Egypt, whether it's the Amorites, whether it's the Philistines, whether it's the Romans, whether it's anywhere else in between, this draw, ebb, and flow into spiritual rebellion or the cycle of sin, as we've talked about in this context of this particular text, is pretty much the same. But what else is important for us to see here about Jephthah and about some of his background?
So the main thing I think that's really going to be important for us as we not just deal with this text but look forward as well is that exactly what Joshua promised was going to happen back in Joshua 24 is happening. They are serving other gods. And it's not just like, oh, we're going to serve one god. They have served the potpourri of gods. It's not just the gods of Canaan. They're going outside. They're outsourcing which gods they're going to serve. You know, the Philistines. These aren't Canaanite peoples. They're from the Aegean. They're, you know, broadly speaking, Hellenic or Grecian peoples. Well, they're like, well, they came in. Let's serve their gods. They're going up to Sidon, right? This is where Jezebel later is going to come from. And they're serving their gods. And the reason why this is going to be so important for this story is they think of serving God, the God, the Lord of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, as just the same as serving these other gods. Well, how do you serve these other gods? What kind of sacrifices do they expect? What are the ideas behind those things? Because that's what Israel has been influenced by. If they're serving pagan gods, they're going to be serving them in pagan ways. And I think that's going to be really important for our story.
Yeah, for sure. And a couple of things that take place kind of in the lead up to this. We've seen a shift of conflict. The conflict has gone from Joshua, purge out the land. The text of Joshua is they should be clearing out not only the idols, not only the places of worship, the high places, which are pretty horrible in and of themselves from a conflict of spiritual holiness for the land, but the people themselves are supposed to be cleared out, pushed out, like period. And that doesn't really happen.
Never happens.
There are levels of success. There are pockets of this is good for a little bit, but it doesn't happen fully. We see that story told to us both at the end of Joshua in one way and in the beginning of Judges in another way and then after Judges in a third way in the story of God's people. So with that, we then also see with that incompleteness, Israel turned from fighting outwardly to turning inwardly. They have stopped being in conflict with the pagan gods and they've taken up the cause of the pagans from Abimelech and Gideon. You see them kind of father God concept into let's be Joseph and Judah and kill off all my siblings or sell them into slavery or do all the other awful things we can think of. Little allusions to the older stories in the text of Genesis. To we now arrive at Jephthah after two less textually recorded judges. And Tola, we don't have a whole lot of information. And we get to this. And Israel, in essence, and Terry Francis is going to love this, has gone to seed. Now, the garden has now weeded up quite a bit. And Israel does that in a cycle. They take in the leaven of the nations around them. They take in the weeds of the nations around them. They let them go to seed. And the garden that was the holy place of Israel is wrecked. So that's kind of what we're seeing here in this first textual jump. And on a national level, there is this problem. That affects everybody. Whenever it's a spiritually national level, as we all are kind of aware, as the nation goes, we get drawn in. And no matter what we try to do, we get caught up in the churning consequences of an entire nation's decision process.
Yeah, we may not be of the world, but we are certainly in it, and that means that we are influenced by it.
Right. So that leads us to around, say, verses 10 through 18, 10 through 16 time range. I'm going to read right now, at least, just verses 10 through 16. We may attack on verses 17 and 18 when we get there, so we're not covering too much of it at once. But this is like the next step. And so from the first national introduction, it goes to verses 10 through 17. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals," or the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines and the Sidonians too and the Amalekites? The Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the ministry or service of Israel.
This is just a great little vignette, isn't it? I mean, first of all, we have the first and only admission of sin in the entire book of Judges right here. Okay, you know, normally we have the cycle of judges that everybody knows, and the people cry out to the Lord, but they're never like, "Oh, we've made a mistake. Let's fix that." It's just, "Wah, I'm hurting. I'm tired. My toe itches." Right? Like, these people are oppressing me, and here God comes to us and says, "Yeah, no duh, you've sinned." Right? Yeah. And he runs through the history of this whole situation. He says, "I'm the one who's been saving you this entire time, right? I saved you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and like all these other people, including some stories we don't really know about in the book of Judges, right? We don't read about the Sidonians, really. We don't read about the Maonites. We don't read about the Egyptians in the book of Judges, which is a kind of an interesting situation. But here he says, "I'm done, right? You've forsaken me enough. I will save you no more."
Yeah, definitely. And I put back up the cycle when we were breaking down this, because you can really see it super clear here. And Edwin and Rosario kind of commented a couple, two points of the same half, the same whole, that is. Edwin talks about, do whatever seems good to you, do to us what seems good to you, except do it our way. And that's a common negotiation tactic from children to adults, and Israel
and vice versa, right? Like, it's when your mom tells you, "You know what? You do what you think is right."
Oh, yeah.
Well, we know that that's not what that means, right? Like, we know that means do what I think is right. Yeah. And we have that same sort of a manipulation, I think, going on here as well, when people are like, "Oh no, you do what you think is right, is best to us, right? You do what seems good to you."
And yet God is still merciful to these people that he's impatient with.
Yeah.
One of the things I note in this part of the text is he still hasn't risen to the level of, "From these stones I will craft a new nation." Like, that's a level of mercy that exceeds where he was at that point in the way the text is brought out for us. So what's going on in verse 17 and 18 that maybe will help us step into this next? All right, so this is what's happening. This is where they're at. This is how God's going to solve it side of things. Because we get into chapter 11, and that's really when Jephthah starts to make his appearance, the brute that he is, the man, the dude, the myth, the legend.
Yeah, exactly. Maybe in his own mind in a lot of ways. Mm. We've seen already that God says, "I'm selling you into the hands of these other peoples." This happens all over the time, right? Like, the whole Israel being enslaved bit that we see in the cycle of Judges, this isn't accidental. it's not just God saying, whoops, this happened. It's purposeful. These peoples also are serving God's ends. God is in control of everyone and everybody. And so here, when we're going to see these Ammonites being called up, well, they're going to be serving God's goals as well, even though, of course, they're serving other gods in the same way that Israel is serving other gods. And the people of Gilead, there's a problem because they don't have anybody that they can think of to contend with them. They don't have an Ehud, right, who's willing to take the reins. This is very much like the situation we saw with Deborah and Barak, where Barak's like, I don't really want to do it. In fact, we have a whole tribe of people for Gilead that doesn't want to lead.
Yeah.
They don't want to do what God wants them to do. And they're going to have to turn to an alternative, maybe not a woman, but also a disreputable, undesired person to lead them.
Yeah. I think also we can kind of add a couple of layers to this in seeing, like Edwin talks about how God handles the judgment side of things. He kind of lets them get what they want. On the application level, both parents, leadership in nations, leadership in homes, leadership in congregations, we struggle to figure out how do we apply mercy and judgment and justice. And God's ways are always better than ours. We just don't like them. And so there's a conflict between each of these steps. Mark asks a question about verse 16. ESV translation is that he became impatient over the misery of Israel.
Yeah, so this is a really interesting phrase in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the phrase is "vaytiktsar nafsho." His spirit grew short. His essence really is frustrated. We see the same sort of phrases used for Jesus when he kind of is encountering death, right? When he gets angry, right? Or when he is sad, depending on how your version kind of translates that, when he's at the tomb of Lazarus and those sorts of situations. And we hear the same sort of prophetic critique that we read about in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or lots of other places in the prophets, where God says, look, I'm not going to save anymore. I'm done with you. I'm sick and tired of you. Y'all have abandoned me. You know, y'all have, like Edwin has mentioned, that you have pushed me so far away that I'm not going to help you anymore. But what do we always read about God saying to the prophets? How can I abandon you? Right? Like, you know, how can I do this? You know, he is so small, we might read in the minor prophets, right? That God here, even though he has turned his face away from his people, he hasn't really. And as soon as their misery reaches him, even though he knows that their penitence is false and temporary and superficial, he loves his people. And how can you abandon your people? How can you abandon your children? And just as God, who says, I'm going to wipe out this whole people in the time of Moses, I'm going to raise up, you know, from you a whole generation, or what John the Baptist says, you know, God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. That's not what he does. He's faithful to his promises.
Yeah.
And even though the people of Israel here, their misery is not good, just like in Egypt, they're serving other gods, they're serving the gods of the Egyptians. God still hears their cry, and he still is going to try to do something to save them.
Yeah, I have this. There's a couple of things that I think are super important on the practical level to think about. And I'll use this illustration. When they teach you to become a lifeguard, one of the things they teach you early on is that at times when someone is in stress, like they feel like they're going to drown, they're going to get hurt, they actually fight the rescuers. They teach you how to fight in the water as like a big part of the components. Like, how do you get away from somebody? How do you grapple someone in the water? What are the things you can do? Because if they drag both of you down, nobody saves anybody. And it's a known thing. Like, it's not something we want to have to talk about. Like, it's just how it is. So in this text here, there's a little bit of that going on. The flailing of Israel is bringing down more than just the Israel portion we're reading about. The wickedness in them, all the righteous people are being thrashed to the bottom as well. And I believe that they're there. They're just not recorded in this part of the story. Again, they got like Boaz, his family, other individual families for sure. But they're all being yanked down.
And Boaz is a great kind of person to bring up in here because we have this Jephthah, and he's called a mighty warrior in verse chapter 11, verse 1, a chayil.
Yeah.
Well, that's the same phrase we have for Boaz. They're just very different. Boaz is a moral giant. This guy is just a sellsword with a grudge.
Right.
We can see a little bit different the difference between whom God raises up and who these people raise up as their own savior.
You know, Terry's got a great comment. I'll read it real quick, but then we'll pick up verse 17 and kind of introduce all the way to verse 3 of chapter 11 in a second, Jared, if you want to get ready to read 17 through 11:3. Terry says, I read those stories and think, I'm pretty sure I don't love my kids as much as God loves his. That's a general truth for all of us. I would include, I'm pretty sure we don't love ourselves as much as God loves us. And we get frustrated with ourselves, let alone the people that we are pulled around us or that God has placed within our grasp. There's a constant struggle of all of that. 17 through 3, if you would.
Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped at Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the Ammonites? He will become the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man, but he was the son of a prostitute. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him two sons as well. And the wife's sons grew up, and they drove Jephthah out of the house. And they said to him, you will not have an inheritance in our father's house, because you're the son of a strange woman. And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him to battle.
All right, so a couple things that happened in the structure of this. Think back to Genesis 1 all the way to Joshua 24 as God works balancing bad families, good families, if you will, to achieve an end. When we get to the text of Judges, it starts off with relatively good family structures to now really bad family structures. And if you remember the patriarchs, whatever is a bad family structure, it's just bad. Like it just, there's no other way. Like even though God is able to accomplish his ends, you find righteous people that come out of those bad family structures. Everything around it is bad. You have interior bickering. You have strife. You have absolute sin and the rejection of God's promises to do it our own way. You have all of that stuff. Jephthah comes through all of this, and he's the son of a prostitute. That's not a good thing by Israel standard in the sense of righteousness. He's actually the child of unrighteousness in that sense, from at least one literary layer to think about. He is unloved, for sure, in the way that this is shown by his siblings, immediately, like, no, out, we don't want anything to do with you.
Yeah, it's one of the interesting things that if you start in Genesis and go all the way through the end, you never find brothers or sisters, you never find siblings who get along with each other, right? Like starting with Cain and Abel and moving forward, we have that sort of situation here. And this is worse, a lot of times we in our modern era tend to think of concubine in the same way as prostitute. They're not the same thing. You know, Abimelech was the son of a concubine, but a concubine just means a second-class wife. Here, we have that degraded even further that she is. He's the son of a prostitute, and so he has no inheritance among his brothers, and he's driven off. And Edwin asks, what are these worthless fellows? Doesn't remind something about David? Absolutely. That here he's, kind of this landless brigand, and he gathers to himself other younger sons, people who don't have, inheritances, people who can't be farmers, people who are on the run from the law, kind of a Robin Hood in the Sherwood Robin Hood and the Sherwood Forest. Yeah, there we go. Side of the story of the situation. And that is exactly what happens with David. But this worthless fellows can mean of economic status, but it can also be a character status. And where we're going to end at the very end of Judges is worthless fellows from the city of Gibeah and what they're going to do in that situation as well. So it's kind of looking forwards and backwards as well.
So let me make three comments to Mark and Terry. I think there's an important connection to make. Terry's going to love this. He's really excited to hear what's coming.
I know what's coming. I know what's coming.
So all the way back in the garden, you've got the first gang activity. And the first gang activity I can kind of read in is Satan and his crew that is kind of alluded to in the dialogue between Eve, Adam, and God in that big picture. It's presented, at least my reading of the text, that Satan is speaking for a group or an advantage of a group behind him. So he's got his worthless men with him. The next time we see worthless men for our purposes right now actually occurs in one story before this, where you see another mighty warrior that's not so mighty get his own little crew together. Now we go to someone who's legitimately a mighty warrior, and now he has his own press gang. And then we get to David, and the David who gets his worthless fellows isn't really a good leader yet. He's a broken man. The text is kind of wonky in the story of David's life, but it certainly looks like that this young man is seeking kind of strength in his history. And so he goes and gets the promised sword. He builds his own crew, but they're all worthless fellows. He gets transformed in part of that. He becomes more than who he was. He didn't have good leadership, really. He was mimicking all he knew, and that was a crazy king. And then eventually he becomes what God needs him to be, a servant for his purposes, not perfect, but certainly matching the plan. And so there's some great kind of, it happened. Well, what do we learn steps there before we dive back into verse 4 and verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11? So in this text right here, again, he's built a press gang. Like he kind of, not so much of a press gang, but they're basically...
It's a protection racket.
Yeah.
Right? Like that's the way we would think about it. He's a don, right? He's a mobster, and he's going around and doing those sorts of things, right? Because these are disreputables, these are people who don't have other sorts of situations. I mean, it's a gang. That's exactly what it is, who's running different rackets, and they are, you know, fighters, and they are brigands, right? Like that may be the word that we would use. This guy's a warlord, right? Like that's why we've called it warlords. He's obviously that sort of a character. You know, perhaps the most obvious in some ways that we've seen so far.
You know, if you were hanging out in Oakland back in the 80s, you know, you'd be afraid of Bloods and Crips on the side of the street, you know, as they try to make inroads in the various communities. And then if you wanted a little sense of safety, you'd go over to the Samoan neighborhoods because they didn't let anything happen there that they didn't want to happen. And so it's just kind of how those cultures clash with one another. And all of them were built on the structure of building more protection for their local desires than the national sources could provide. And the warlords took the cash, but they created a sense of security and safety for the people that were there.
Yeah, and that's exactly what happens here, right? I mean, the Ammonites start, you know, flexing on Israel, and the elders of Gilead are like looking around, and no one's willing to step up. And they're like, well, there's this warlord over here. We'd have to pay him protection money, right? We'll have to make him legitimate. We'll have to bring him in and give him rule over us. But at least he'd fight against their enemies.
Yeah. And that's kind of how the story plays out. If we look at the story from, say, verse 4 to 11 of the text of Judges, and we'll I think we have time to read it.
Yeah.
Well, let's go ahead and read that right now. Jared, do you want to read this one too?
Sure.
10 through 11? Or 4 through 11?
4 through 11, yeah. So after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come, be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the leader, to the elders of the Gilead, wait, didn't you hate me and drive me out from my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, well, this is why we turned you now, that you can go and fight with us against the Ammonites and be our head and ruler of over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, well, if you bring me home to fight against the Ammonites, and if the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your ruler. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and ruler over them. And Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord at Mizpah.
All right, so again, as Tay pointed out, this is an offer too good to refuse in some senses. You get to be the king, and it's good to be the king.
It's good to be king.
You know, and that's, again, a flip of where he was. He was exiled, kicked out. You'll notice that some of the regions identified are the ones connected to his kinfolk and the terminologies that are used there. He's really being lifted up primarily because he's a tough guy. He can get the job done. I will add, the allusion from the Lord's testimony is, okay, this is what you want. You're going to get that. And so now this is exactly what it looks like. Jephthah is the judge they need, and also probably the judge they wanted. You can think of it as a rare combination, because God says, this is what you need, and exactly what you wanted as well.
Edwin brings up a really good point here, and it's, I think, exactly what we're supposed to recognize, is that this whole dialogue between Jephthah and the elders is in some ways reminiscent of God's dialogue with people. He's like, wait, haven't you been treating me really bad? Why should I come save you now? And notice, why does Jephthah decide, in spite of how he's been treated, to go and save them now? It's because what are they willing to do for him?
Give him what he wants.
Yeah. They're going to give him what he wants. They're going to validate him. They're going to do all these different – it's like, okay. And he even brings these things up to kind of – as a bargaining technique, right? As a manipulator. He's like, hey, you guys have treated me really badly. Why should I come and help you now, right? Like, you must be truly desperate, to quote, a recent Marvel movie, to come to me now. And the people are like, yeah, we are, right? Like, it is a seller's market, and we need to buy, and you can demand whatever you want. But here, Jephthah is not doing this as God does, out of a love for the people. He's doing it out of a love for himself. Yeah. They have chosen a new God that is not like the Lord. And it's no surprise that his view of God is going to be the same as their view of him.
And if you didn't catch it, he's trying to commune with God at an unauthorized location.
Oh, yeah, sure. They're not supposed to be a Mizpah.
Right. And any other of the structural stories of the Old Testament, that's a massive deal. That's like not good. And God brings judgment to those who bring him an improper sacrifice at the improper place in improper ways. And that's like all of this story, summed up, is all those things take place. So the story continues. We kind of pick up around verses 12 through 17 or so. And that's kind of the first half of the second act here, if you will, of this new negotiated settlement. I wanted to bring back up a couple things just to represent some reminders. You'll notice in the fatal funnel or the ring structure that these stories are reflections of one another. So with Jephthah, for sure, we're seeing a replaying of Ehud and Shamgar. That's a really easy, there's a whole lot of that going on. Unlike some of the other judges or leaders in Israel up to this point, these guys legitimately can fight. Like, there's no doubt about it. They're not cowardly lions. They're not inspired or influenced by the spirit and vows like Samson. Samson's strength doesn't come from him doing hard work. It comes from whether or not he's going to keep his vow.
If Samson's strength came from doing hard work, he would have zero strength whatsoever.
Right.
Him and work don't really like get along that well.
You never really see him do anything outside of those structures. Like, of course, we don't have the whole Samson story. We have the part that God wants us to know, mm-hmm. and he's shown to be a bit of a lazy guy. As he gradually throws off the clothes that make him whom he is. There's a great Peter allusion between Samson and Peter, by the way, for those look sermon seeds. Peter basically does what Samson did and gradually rejects God in the same structured way. Go make 8 sermons out of that, Terry. And they're probably better than my sermons, just to be fair.
Not if there are 8 of them.
There could be. I don't know.
Too long of a series.
It'll be a series. Back in the text here, Jephthah sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites, verse 12. What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the, and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. Jephthah, again, sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. And so there's a bit of a history lesson here in verses 12 through 17, but at least I key in a couple of things that instantly Jephthah is saying, this is my land.
Yeah.
And instantly he is kind of reframing the history of the events to shift off of what actually took place in this dialogue. Even though both parties are trying to do that, Jephthah's doing it too.
Yeah, whether we want to call this Jephthah not being a very good student of history or else him being a revisionist historian, we can see from the very beginning where his focus is on, this is my land. No, it's not. It's God's land. Yeah. I think this is the whole thing that God says repeatedly. This is my land. I'm giving it to you, but it's mine. And you can't sell it right in perpetuity because it's mine and I've just allocated it to you guys. But he's like, no. You've taken my land. And he's trying to frame things in this way, sending messengers to the king, just like Ehud does right across the Jordan. And he's going to try to make this case. This is a pretty well-known ancient Near Eastern situation where you're pleading your case before God. It's like what we have in a modern lawsuit where each party is going to bring their case to the judge and the judge is going to dispute. And so you're going to try to, you know, color your story a little bit so that you can kind of manipulate the judge into being on your side because maybe they don't know all the facts. But here he's treating God like a human judge, not like an omnipotent being who actually knows what's going on.
Yeah, and that leads us to the rest of the story because he continues down the same pathway of kind of snaking the story of Israel through his own lens of I'm the guy. Now, chapter 12 is going to give us some additional stuff later down the road. Even verse 29 of this chapter is going to begin to shift this around. But verses 18 through 28, this is really one of two options. Like Jared said, either he's revising history for his own purposes. It's certainly legitimate for what we know about Jephthah at this point. We don't know him in any other context than a brigand and a brute. Or he's just ignorant. And he just doesn't know, and this is what he does know. I'll tell you, second option actually seems as equally plausible, if not more, because of the condition spiritually of Israel. Who taught him? Israel's gone all the other gods. All the other judges we've seen have them not serving Jehovah. Even he himself is in a context with people around him who are all like, who's God? Why should we obey him? Why should we listen to him? So what's going on here? Like, and there's a couple of verses I think are really important towards the end of the text, but what's taking place here in verses 18 through the end of this portion for us right now?
So he continues on this narrative, right, where he's trying to get God on his side. And notice he's not just trying to get the Lord on his side. He's going to be manipulating situations where he's trying to get the gods of the Transjordan on his side as well. That he's going to treat God as no different from Chemosh. And he makes some more little errors here as well, where he's going to actually misunderstand who the God of the Ammonites is versus the gods of the Moabites. This kind of goes along with this discussion. Israel's worshiping all of these people. So what exactly is going on then in this situation? So I think you just put up the map and we can kind of see kind of how this plays out with the different Transjordan tribes. And we've got Ammon in the north, right near Gilead. So there you've got Ramoth Gilead there in the picture as well. You can see that. And that's who he's fighting against. But he's actually going to talk about Chemosh here. What he says is, let me find the exact verse. Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gave you to possess? And let us have what the Lord, our God, gave us to possess. In other words, your God gave you your land, and our God gave us our land. It's kind of a Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 through 9 situation where he's just comparing God to any of the other gods. But he's saying, so this is our land and our God, so he's the same. Your God gave you your land. But Chemosh isn't the God of the Ammonites. That's a different God. He can't even keep track of whose God is whom, in the same way that for himself he seems to not be able to keep track of who really he should be serving and whom his case really needs to be against. And so even though he's going to call God the judge, he seems to also be seeking justice from the gods of the other peoples.
Right, and this kind of answers both Edwin and Terry's questions together. Whatever they do is what they do. That's how we all are about everything. And so the question of whether this is unauthorized worship in the wrong place or it's a function of this is where you are, in the case of Samuel, a little bit different context. Samuel knows things and is already deeply engaged in service to God in that portion of the text, where Jephthah here, he only knows what he knows, and he knows idol worship. He knows pagan worship. And so he's going to engage in things that meet that model. When we look back and review it, clearly it's not the right place for the kind of worship that he's doing based on what we can understand. It's certainly plausible, though, to look at it and say it's maybe contextual that that's where he's at. But he goes there. He chooses to go to Mizpah in the way the story is read out, is kind of how I read it. So this kind of brings us to a couple of high points that kind of close off the first half of the story of Jephthah. And I wanted to highlight maybe, at least for me, verse 25. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? Just pause for a second and think about who's fighting who. Like, how bad is this story that this is the kind of comment he feels like he can make when literally they're fighting each other?
Well, and the answer is obviously yes, he did. Right? Like, he absolutely makes war against Israel. This is the whole situation in Numbers 22 through 25, right? So again, either he doesn't understand, or he doesn't know, or he's still trying to manipulate events. And again, the God of the Moabites, we put up the Moabite stone here, the Mesha Stela, it has to do, it's the other side of events of 2 Kings chapter 3. And the reason why I think it's important for us to kind of make this situation clear is because who has we had focused on at the beginning of this chapter? It's the gods of the Canaanites, including Chemosh and Molech. Well, who do we have now him mentioning here at the end? Chemosh and Molech. Now, you know, we may not know a bunch about ancient Near Eastern religions, you know, generally, but we know something about Molech, and that is what do we read about people doing to Molech all the time in the Old Testament? What are they not supposed to do, but they do anyway?
Yeah, well, they make a specific kind of sacrifice, and Edwin, you're right. That's where they go to, where the Israelites are. They're in Mizpah, and he goes there. There's certainly some literary space there, but there's a lot more going on in those two compatriot stories between this one and Judges and Samuel than, as Jared pointed out, Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7.
Be a good question for the side group, Edwin.
Yeah, I can't go into it right now. So let's dig into this. Reminder, if you'd like to get deeper into it, we do have a Facebook group where we answer more of the technical questions that we can't cover in this broadcast. But this tells us who we're dealing with. We kind of know who Jephthah is. We know who all the players are. It begins to help us give a context, understand some of the difficult questions of the next half of his life. And that's going to be an exciting Wednesday night study. If you're going to get really pumped up for a section of the text that should help you deeply understand what God is doing in the text of Judges, well, the next part of Jephthah's life, I think, is one of those two big chunks of Judges, this one and the last story of Judges for me. But right now, I think it's a good time for us to close out, leave off there at the last few verses of chapter 10, chapter 11, moved into all the way verse 18, I think. Jared, if you would, could you dismiss us with a prayer for right now?
Sure. Lord our God, help us to remove the evils and the idols in our lives. Help us to not have us simply try to control them, or to think that we can make them serve us, or to think that they in some ways will help us, but to eradicate them from our lives and to serve you and you alone, to put our faith in you and in your love and your faithfulness to us. Help us to come like you, to serve you and you alone, and to serve those made in your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody. Hopefully, if you've got plans to worship together today, you'll be able to encourage each other through that way. If you'd like to participate in the worship for the Eastside Church of Christ, you're welcome to join us at 10 a.m. Eastern Daylight.